in November, there was a team of people who loved Jason and Azadeh who kind of came together to help give them a special day. And if you were able to come and be a part of that wedding day, you know it was awesome. Well, one of the ladies that just rallied and just, to say stepped up is just an amazing understatement, was the lady who's going to be ministering to us today, Dr. Melody Harper. That was my first introduction to her. And you know, sometimes you meet people and you say, well, it's nice to meet you, and it's an acquaintance. Well, I can speak for myself, I'll let you speak for yourself, but as far as my part is concerned, I just really felt an immediate, wow, this is someone that I felt the Lord saying to me, that I have intentionally brought into your life, and someone that that is a ministry to not just me and to Azadeh and to those that were part of the wedding, but a ministry to the body of Christ. And then when I really got to know her further and I realized that she was the director of the Global Studies Department at Liberty University, and she is such a history of missions, I'll let her tell you whatever she wants to tell you in that regard. But just I want you to make her feel welcome, a good LTCC welcome for Dr. Melody Harper. Dr. Harper, come on. And by the way, now look, I want to go ahead and let you know, in the spirit of International Sunday, you know, most of the world is not time-oriented, right? Most of the world is not so interested in what time it is as the fact that the event takes place. The event is what's important. And so, and by the way, we've already taken away the excuse of getting out for lunch. It's waiting for us. I want you to give your undivided attention, and I want you to just really tune in and hear what the Lord would say to us today through Dr. Harper. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much. I don't know if this is on or not. Can you hear me? It's green. Can you hear me? Hello? Testing. There it is. All right. Is that going to be good enough, or do I need to switch? I can project. I'm used to teaching to a room of a couple hundred students, so I can do that today as well. It is such a privilege and an honor to be with you. I felt the same way in November when I had the opportunity to get to know several people who are part of this faith family, and so it's a privilege to be able to be back and to be with you on International Sunday. And I know that you are already a very globally minded and mission-minded community of faith, and so as I've been praying about and just seeking the Lord and what we would talk about and what we would dive into today, the question that the Lord has given me is, how global is our understanding of the gospel? Because I think a lot of times when we think about International Sunday or international missions, we think about global worship and that vision we have in Revelation of every nation, tribe, and tongue coming together to worship, which is absolutely part of it. And we think about the fact that God is a global God. We see that from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1, when he actually tells his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a global instruction at the very beginning. And then that's bookended with Revelation 7:9, when all those nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues come together in worship of him. We see God's purposes are global from the beginning. After he tells his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, we know that there's brokenness that enters the world and there are consequences of that. We get to Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, and we see that there are consequences for the fact that though they were made in his image to spread his name throughout the world, they were trying to make a name for themselves. And so there were consequences of that, and God confused the languages and scattered the peoples, but there was also provision in that, because in that scattering, he was actually prompting them to obey the command he'd given them originally, which was to multiply and fill the earth. And so we see that happening in Genesis 11, and at that point in time, we see all those linguistic groups that we've just heard about come into being as he confuses the language. But in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 12, we start to see God revealing his purpose and his plan, that his ultimate plan is not for the separation and the division of those language and ethnic groups. He has a plan to redeem every one of them. That his plan from the beginning has been global in nature, not focused on one people group, not focused on one place, not focused on one language, but that he chose Abram for the purpose of blessing him so that all nations would be blessed. Yeah. And sometimes when we look at that passage, we focus on the blessing to Abram and think, oh yeah, that was good for him and his family. As we follow through the Old Testament, we see God blessing him. But it was not just for he or his descendants, the Israelites. As we follow their story through the Old Testament over and over and over, if we read those stories, we often don't go back and read them and study them much after Sunday school or children's church or vacation Bible school. And we have oftentimes we have a vacation Bible school understanding of those stories. And it wasn't until I was an adult and started going back to read them that I recognized in almost every one of those Old Testament stories, it specifically says, and this happened so that the nations would know that I am God. This happened so that the Egyptians would know that I am God. This happened so Babylon would know that I am God. And some of those stories that we're so familiar with, when we go back and look, we realize they are evidence. And in story after story after story, we see that God has had global purposes and has been redeeming and revealing himself to all nations all the way through the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And we know that ultimately the blessing that is talked about in Genesis 12 is ultimately Christ. And we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus walk among us. We see God, the sovereign, holy, righteous God of all nations, take on flesh and walk among us. And as he does, we start to see his influence. We start to see that he is not just a good prophet. He's not just a teacher. That he is God. And we start to watch as he reaches out, not just to the Israelites, but to nations, to the Samaritan woman at the well, to people that he comes in contact with throughout. And this is good news, and it culminates as he goes back to be with the Father after the resurrection when he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them, and he's with us always. And we see his command that we now have a purpose. And I don't understand this, but his purpose since the beginning, since we see Genesis 12 when he chooses Abram, has been that part of the way he reveals himself to all nations is through his followers, through the Israelites in the Old Testament, through his church in the New Testament. And so we are sent out with that purpose to be salt and light, to be witnesses, to make disciples, to declare his glory among the nations, and to be part of that. And we're still living in that season right now. I think sometimes we have the advantage of in Scripture having the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, and we lose sight of the fact that we're still living in that period of time between his return to be with the Father and his return back to earth when he will make all things new and when every nation, tribe, and tongue will be represented around the throne. As we live in this season and as we're commanded to go out and make disciples, this is good news. We have this good news. The word in the New Testament, the word gospel, is translated into English good news. And so we as his followers have this good news of the story of God from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of creation to new creation at the end when all things are made new, and the brokenness that we experience in the world in which we live now is restored. That brokenness is redeemed. That brokenness is corrected. And so as we as followers have this good news, I want us to dive into that good news a little bit today and look at how global is our understanding of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? To help us understand and dive into this a little bit, go with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to go ahead and look there. Now, you might be thinking, this is a really strange place to go to look at the question of how global is our gospel. But stick with me for just a minute, and we'll read this passage. I'm going to start actually with the very last verse of chapter 2, when both the man and his wife were naked yet felt no shame. And in chapter 3, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delighted to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I had commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave me to be with me, you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." And the story continues from there, and blame begins. And we see in this passage that from the very beginning, there were three responses to sin. Once sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve respond to sin in three ways. The first way is guilt. They know, it says they knew that they disobeyed, and therefore they acknowledge that, and that affects their behavior, because when they hear God in the garden, they no longer respond in the way they had before. They respond differently. And how do they respond? As we look at that, they sewed fig leaves together. Why did they sew fig leaves together? Because of shame. Because they realized they were naked. Remember the last verse of chapter 2 says they were naked and they knew no shame. And yet once they disobey, we see here that they know that they have disobeyed. There's guilt. They feel shame now because they're naked. So they try to cover themselves. And what else did they do? What's the third thing that they do when they hear God walking in the garden? They hide out of what? Fear. And so from the very beginning in the garden, we see three responses to the reality of sin in the world: guilt, shame, and fear. And if you're interested in this more, there are a lot of people who are studying this. There are cultural anthropologists who are studying this. There are missiologists who are studying this. But you can look at every major culture in the world and you see these three responses to sin. You can look at every individual in the world and you see these three responses to sin. But one of the things that has happened as cultures have developed in different places around the world is one of these three seems to be stronger than the others. And this is true in each of our lives as well, because we're affected by those cultures. And so as we think about and ask this question of how global is our understanding of the gospel, I want to use these three things, because even as you are talking about how do we be witnesses in our own community, in our Jerusalem here in Lynchburg, and what does it look like when you might partner or visit some of your partners in Ecuador or other places around the world, as we seek to communicate this good news. This good news is the answer for these three responses to sin. But the reality is, because we are each shaped by our culture, by the culture that has shaped us, we read this word and we understand the good news through the lens of our culture. And so we often emphasize one of these over the other, which is good. It is true. But I want to challenge us and ask us today, as we seek to celebrate the fact that we are a global community of faith and we have a global God, how do we learn from each other? And how do we learn and expand our understanding of this good news in relation to the way it answers these three realities in our world: the guilt and the shame and the fear that we live with? So as we think about guilt, we often see this guilt response most often in our Western context. Think about Europe and North America, the traditionally Western context. There's a focus on law. There are laws, and if you obey the law, you're innocent. If you disobey the law, if you break the law, you're guilty. Education oftentimes is from the beginning set up so that there are rules to follow, and if you obey the rules, you're innocent. If you break the rules, you are guilty. The legal system that is established in this place focuses on guilt and innocence. You are considered what? Innocent until proven guilty. Think about the language that we use in that. And so rules and laws shape behavior. The focus is on doing the right thing. So when a mistake is made, when a rule is broken, we often say, I made a mistake, I am guilty, I did something wrong in that. And so as you think about how we communicate the good news of the gospel in context where guilt, where this guilt perspective is primary, we often communicate it as, you are guilty, you need to be forgiven. Jesus came and died so that you can be forgiven and you can be made innocent before God again. Now, let me clarify here. Are those things true? Absolutely, yes. Please do not hear me saying or questioning the reality that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are not guilty for our sins. Like, that is a reality. That is true. But I want to also look deeper in Scripture to see, is the gospel good news that covers our shame? Because there are many people walking around us in Lynchburg and in places around the world where the question they're asking is not, how can I be made innocent? Because innocence is not what is the value. It's not what is emphasized in the culture that they are immersed in and living and breathing on a daily basis. And I think even in North America, where we have historically come from a guilt innocence perspective, our younger generation is starting to change to this next paradigm that we're about to talk to. And shame is a much stronger influence. Because I have students in my classes every day that they know in their head that they're forgiven, that Jesus and the gospel allows them to be forgiven before God, but they cannot get past the shame that they have experienced. And sometimes that shame is not because of something they've done. It's not that they're guilty of something. It's because of something that's been done to them. Does the gospel have an answer for that? Well, let's go back and look at it. Because as we think about a gospel, and whether the gospel identifies and speaks to shame and honor, it does. In cultures where shame, there are cultures, not just individuals, where shame is the predominant response to sin. And it has developed within the culture. In collectivist cultures, where your individual choice and what you do is not the primary motivator, in collectivist cultures, it's how you relate to your community. In that collectivist context, doing the what is right, what is viewed as right, may not be breaking or not breaking a rule. What is right might be maintaining honor for your family. So do you lie in this context? If it is going to bring shame on your family, then no. But if lying in that context is going to avoid bringing shame on your family, that could be viewed as the correct thing to do. And so as we think about that, how does the gospel speak to honor and shame in an honor and shame context? In an honor and shame context, people don't think, I made a mistake. People think, I am a mistake. People don't think, I've done something bad. I've done something to bring shame. They think, I am shameful. And so when we are communicating the gospel as, Jesus died and you have been forgiven, you are innocent and you can now go to heaven, well, fine, but if the shame that I'm dealing with doesn't come from a decision that I made, then how does the good news, how does the gospel speak to that? And so let's think about what that could look like. As we think about the ways in that we often share the gospel in a North American or a Western context, anyone familiar with the Romans Road? That's a common tool. A pastor was talking about some of the tools that we use. That's a common tool straight out of the book of Romans, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Romans 6:23. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is absolute scripture. That is true. And that is a tool that was used, that was developed primarily in a context where people already had an understanding of who God is and of some of the other teachings in this book. And so what is a good tool to use in one context cannot always be translated to another context where there's not a foundation or an understanding of who God is, where there's not an understanding of the story that's here. Four spiritual laws is a similar thing. God loves you and has a plan for your life, and man is sinful and separated from God, and Jesus is the provision and pays the price for our sin, and so we must individually receive Jesus. Again, all true statements. That is good news, and we all need to be forgiven whether we realize it or not, because we have all sinned against the holy, righteous, sovereign God. We all do need to be forgiven of our sins, but listen to what we hear from Scripture, and this is all straight out of Scripture as well, as we think about shame and how the gospel is good news for our shame. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, God loves you and honors you as a child. Yes, we're forgiven, but we're not forgiven as distant subjects. We are forgiven, and we are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. That is honor. That is a restoration of honor, not just forgiveness for a subject. And that changes the game. Our sin dishonors God and brings shame on him, but Jesus takes away our shame and restores our honor. When we start to realize that in many of the cultures of the world, shame is the dominant fear and motivator, and then we see in 1 Peter, be loyal to Jesus and enter God's family. What it means to be part of the family of God, what it means to be part of a community of believers, what it means to be an ambassador of Christ and a witness for Christ. The gospel is good news, and it speaks to our shame as well as our guilt. And then a third view that we see with fear there, in many animistic cultures with a lot of traditional religions, there is a very keen recognition of the spirit world that sometimes does not exist to the same degree in Western context. And so in that context where there is fear, what are people looking for? They're looking for power over the things that they fear. That may be power over the spirit world. It may be power over illnesses. It may be power over the natural disasters. At the beginning, we've talked about persecution already this morning and heard about the realities of persecution, the realities of sickness with the coronavirus that's going around the world. We are in a position of living in fear in our broken state as a result of sin. But the gospel is good news for that as well, because the gospel tells us that Jesus has power over those things. When we see him walking through the pages of the New Testament, he showed that he had power over sickness, because what did he do? He healed it. He showed he had power over death, because what happened with Lazarus? He came back to life. He showed he had power over death, because what happened to Jesus? 3 days later, he rose again. He showed he had power over nature. He could calm the wind and the storms. And so as we think about that third response of fear, we see that the gospel is also good news, because Jesus has power over those things. And when we bring those three things together and we study the scripture through the lens of not just the culture that we're most familiar with, but we start to recognize that as we see the diversity around the world and the many cultures that are represented in the nation state flags that are around, within every one of those countries and every other, there are multiple ethnic groups and people groups and languages and cultures that are there. In every one of those, we see both the brokenness of the fall in Genesis 3, and we also see the fingerprints of God, as he has left his fingerprints, and his fingerprints are in every culture of the world. One of the things that has changed my perspective of scripture and of God's story is the opportunity to study the word with brothers and sisters from different cultural backgrounds. Because when I read it, and I read it through the lens of my culture, I pick up on some things, usually something from that guilt-innocence paradigm. And when I read with my brothers and sisters from Southeast Asia, I lived in Southeast Asia for several years, and I, as we're studying, I say, what is God, what is the Spirit showing you from this passage? And my view of God and my view of the power of the gospel is expanded, because there are the fingerprints of God in every culture. And why do you think this book is so big and full of so many stories and includes so many things? I was studying, well, I wasn't studying, I was talking with a new believer in North Africa when I was there several years ago, and I always like to ask the question, tell me what did the Lord use to show you who he is? What did the Lord use, how did the Lord work in your life to show you who Jesus is? And I asked this person, this new believer, it was from a Muslim background, and he said, Matthew. Okay, the Gospel of Matthew. which part of Matthew? And I'm thinking it's something about the resurrection of Jesus or something, one of the stories of Jesus and how he interacted with people. And he said, Matthew 1. And in my head, I'm going, Matthew 1, genealogy. Tell me more about that. Like, what was it about Matthew 1? And he said, all of the genealogy, the generations. When I read how many generations are represented there, I knew this was true. I said, my Western guilt innocence mind, that traditionally I grew up in a church context, and I'll be honest, I usually skip that part because some of the names were really hard to pronounce. And so in my mind, there are parts of this that, yes, I know that's relevant, and you know, if I know that it connects Adam to David to Jesus, then that's like the point of it. And so I know that I'll skip that. But what he said is, in my people, if you know five generations, then you're considered somewhat reliable. If you know your ancestry 10 generations back, you're considered very reliable. If you can go back more than 10 generations, then what you say is true. And so in reading Matthew, the genealogy, which goes back more than 10 generations, this man said, when I read that, I knew I needed to pay attention because this was true. I'm thinking, okay, Holy Spirit, you can do anything, like, that's great. But I'm thinking that's just, you know, the way God worked in that situation. 2 weeks later, I was in the Middle East talking with another new believer from a Muslim background, and I asked the same question. Do you know what he said? Matthew 1, the genealogy. I'm in a totally different country with two people that had not met. And I started to realize, that night was a moment of worship for me as I fell on my face and said, Lord, you have put things in this word that may seem totally irrelevant to me, but they speak to your nations. They speak to the people. And as we think about International Sunday, not just being, and please don't hear me undermining worshiping with people from other languages. Absolutely, we should do that. The call to the nations to go. But let's not miss the richness that is in this word that sometimes we don't uncover until we sit down and study with brothers and sisters who read it through a different cultural lens and pick up truths that we might never understand on our own. The gospel speaks to our guilt, yes, but it also speaks to our shame, and it also speaks to our fear. What difference does that make? I'm not going to take time to read this, but are we familiar with the story of the prodigal son? Until I moved to Southeast Asia, I had heard that story preached and taught in a North American context for years. And when it's predominantly communicated in a North American context with that guilt innocence lens, the emphasis in the story is often on the bad decisions that the son made when he squandered his wealth and he lived immorally, and on the fact that the father forgave him for those things when he returned home. And how do we often caption the story? If I look in my Bible here, the subtitle under the prodigal son story is the prodigal son. The focus is on the son. The first time that I studied this with friends, I was actually working with international students, and I was studying it with students from Southeast Asia, and we read the passage, and I didn't prompt anything. I said, what sticks out to you? What's powerful in this passage? And they said, the amount of shame that he brought on his father. Like, that, it's unbearable to ask your father for your inheritance while he is still alive. There is no way to bring more shame on your father or to discredit your father or to turn your back on him and basically say, I wish you were dead, than to ask for your inheritance before your father has passed away. The gravity of that had never stood out to me before, because I had always read it through an understanding of, he made bad decisions, he was guilty, he needed to be forgiven. But to understand the immediate grief that was in the minds, and these were not believing students, these were students that read the story for the first time, and to realize the shame that was part of that. And so as we continue to follow it through, they also, by the way, notice that there's a famine in that story. And I almost said, famine, there's no famine. And then I thought, check yourself. And I went back and looked. There's a famine in that story. I had never, it never stuck in my mind that there a famine is part of the story of the prodigal son and forgiving father, because I didn't grow up in a place where famines were regular. But that was one of the first things that they realized. So this was not just a result of the personal decisions that the son had made. This was something that was affecting the community, and the father had an answer to that. And do you know how that parable is titled in many translations of scripture that are for other cultural contexts? It's not the prodigal son. It's the forgiving father. Because let's think about it. Who is the main character of that story? Is it the son? It's actually, that parable is to tell us the character of the father. It is to let us know that we have a father who does forgive us when we come home from our bad decisions, but we also have a father who restores our honor when we have brought incredible shame on him as his follower. And so I'd always read the, you know, okay, yeah, they throw a banquet for him. He kills the fatted calf, right? Okay, good, they had a party. No, and my friends in Southeast Asia let me know and helped me to learn that in a context of an honor-shame culture, where oftentimes you may not verbally say that you forgive them or accept them, throwing a feast was a visible sign of restoring his honor to the entire family and community. My understanding of scripture, my understanding of that parable just exploded. But because my understanding of that parable exploded, it was also my understanding of God. A God who does forgive when we do make bad decisions, but also a God who restores our honor when there is absolutely nothing that we can do to restore our own honor. And he brings us back as children. He brings us back into the family. As followers of Christ, the good news of the gospel is that we are forgiven, but it is also that we are adopted into the family of God. How many people in Lynchburg culture and around the world are looking for family? They're looking for identity. They're looking for connection. They're looking for community. They're looking for a place where they are accepted regardless of all of the other baggage that we carry. The gospel provides that. It's good news. And so we could go on and on and on, and I would challenge you as you read scripture to think about it through those lenses as well. As we think about studying and we think about this global gospel, like this global gospel brings transformation and it is good news. And this is the good news that we're not going to see on CNN or Fox News or any other news source. As we've already heard mentioned today, there are incredible realities that we face locally and globally every day because of the realities of sin and the brokenness of the world. There's disease, there's war, there's persecution. Persecution among believers is, among Christians, is increasing. They say it's higher today than at any other point in history. You guys, I read a quote this morning as I was preparing for this. It said, converts flee in persecution, but disciples stay. Converts flee in persecution, but disciples stay. I pray that when I am in that situation, that the power of this gospel will be so strong in me that I won't be tempted to walk away. I won't be tempted to back away, but that I'll stay because of the power and my understanding of this gospel. We live in a time when there's incredible persecution, but we also live in a time where there are multiple reports from multiple sources, everything ranging from NPR to Fox News and World Magazine and Open Doors USA, which documents persecution around the world, at the incredible growth of Jesus followers in Iran. Think about what you see on the news, and yet know that God is working and the gospel is taking place. And within Iran, hundreds of thousands of believers are the estimate, as well as in diaspora. I have friends who work in the UK, and their biggest need right now is for Farsi speakers to come and lead Bible studies because they have 80 to 100 people in their small town who want to study scripture, who are already coming to Bible studies to study scripture, and they need Farsi speakers in that context. There's also reports of rapid increase in, of believers in Afghanistan. As you've already heard mentioned this morning, the center of Christianity now, the majority of our brothers and sisters in the world are not in the global north, North America and Europe. They are in the global south, Latin America and Africa, and Asia is rising right behind. As we see more persecution happening in China right now, we also know that China is sending out missionaries to other parts of the world. We know that they are taking the gospel back to Jerusalem. We hear of persecution in Nigeria from our brother this morning, but we also know that the Nigerian church is sending out missionaries to different places in the world. Our Brazilian brothers and sisters are sending out missionaries to the rest of the world. You guys, we are part of a global community and global body of Christ, and it is not just one place to another now. It is every, my colleague at Liberty, Dr. Nanakin, likes to say, it's for everyone to everywhere, by all methods and through all means. In the past, there were certain countries or places that sent missionaries to others. But now we have a truly global body of Christ. And it is not about one culture going to another. It is about our global body of Christ joining hands and partnering together with a global gospel and living that out in our Jerusalem and in our Judea and our Samaria and the ends of the earth. India still has the highest concentration of unreached people groups in the world, but they are sending out more cross-cultural missionaries within India than most countries are sending out to the rest of the world. They don't even have to leave their country, but they are crossing cultures to make disciples because of the power of this global gospel. The gospel is what declares us innocent. It is what restores our honor. And it is what gives us the power to live in the midst of the world in which we live today. And I think in our North American context, maybe this is just me, maybe you haven't been influenced by this, but the gospel is often communicated as what gets us saved. And then we kind of put it away and we try to live a good life until we go see Jesus. A global understanding of the comprehensiveness of this gospel, of this good news, says that it is what reconciles and restores our relationship with Jesus, but it is also what gives us the power to go through today when there are global viruses and there is persecution and there is economic trouble and you lose a job and somebody is diagnosed with cancer or another illness or there's another shoot, fill in the blank with all of the things that you and I experience on a daily basis. This gospel is not just what gets us saved and then we live it out in our own strength. This gospel is what gives us the hope to walk through today. And we are often really guilty of sharing the gospel with people who don't yet know if we do that, but not teaching the gospel and not preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. We have got to be reminding each other regularly of the power of this gospel. We also, as we do that and we recognize the power that it has for us to walk through the broken world in which we live now, I wonder if we might not be more excited about sharing that with others, and we might not share with others more naturally because we're living it out ourselves. And then it's not a tool that we use or something we have to check off the box. It is the overflow of the way that this gospel has transformed our lives. That's what happens when this gospel of power and of honor and of innocence before a holy, righteous, sovereign God who is not just our judge, he is our Father. And that is the hope that we have. Jesus, would you please help us to recognize that? In this room, I pray that where we come from all different backgrounds and places and we might be in all different places in our understanding of the gospel right now, God, would you open our eyes to see truths in your word and in your gospel that we have never recognized before? Would you help us to connect the dots of your story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation? Would you help us to see the relevance that it has, the power that it has in our lives on a daily basis? That yes, we are broken and we sin, and our sin separates us from you, but your gospel restores our innocence. Your gospel justifies us. Your gospel allows us to stand before you because of the blood of Christ, pure and innocent. And God, where we have brought shame on you, God, your gospel restores us. It doesn't just forgive us as subjects, it adopts us as children. We are heirs to the promise. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are your sons and daughters. We are prince and princesses of the King. And God, we pray your kingdom would come, and we ask that you would help us to live out our identity as your sons and daughters. And God, we recognize too, the gospel is the power that we have over all the things that would seek to bring fear on us. As the enemy tries to lie to us, just as he did in Genesis, as the world tries to scare us and threaten us, as our insecurities try to speak to us louder than our identity in you, God, would you help us to remember that your power is made perfect in our weakness, and that you are the one who calms the storms, who heals the sick, who raises the dead, and who defeated the enemy. God, would you help us to understand this gospel, to live this gospel, and to share this gospel for the glory of your name.